Good morning. Thank you for inviting me to open God's Word with you this Lord's Day. My name is Nick Brancher, and I'm your RUF campus minister at the University of Kentucky. If you're unfamiliar, RUF exists as the food truck of the local church. We have a limited menu and no wait staff. But if you love the food that we're serving, you would love our brick and mortar even more. So to be invited into this kitchen, so to speak, is always a great privilege and a joy to me. Bringing students into the beauty of our church is why I do what I do. Sound, just so you know, I'm going to turn on my mic now, and you can turn off this one. I'm going to get really loud. Okay, great. This morning, we are going to talk about suffering from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. It's the feeding of the 5,000. While you're turning there, if you so choose, admittedly, I do have to say that this might seem like an odd passage to talk about suffering, considering that it essentially centers around a skipped dinner, right? A skipped meal. But at its most basic level, this morning's passage presents us with 5,000 people, plus women and children, whose most basic needs are going unmet. They are without food and hungry. And to put an even finer point on it, they are hungry because they have chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus instead of meeting that need. How does God respond to such a crisis, to human frailty on such a large scale? And by extension, how can we expect God to respond to our crises, right? How does He work when we face our challenges, many of them far more dire than a day without food? What's God up to while we suffer? After all, it's one thing to be promised that it will all work out for your good, but it's quite another to believe the one doing the promising. That's going to be our big question this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? If you're a note taker, that's our big kind of idea this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? Let's read about it from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Now, when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Oh God, we simply ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, let's seek an answer to the question, how does God respond to our neediness and suffering? Look with me first at verse 13. It starts, "Now when Jesus heard this." The first 12 verses of chapter 13, the immediate context before our passage this morning, they detail a dinner party, but of a very different sort from the one that Jesus throws for these 5,000 men, women, and children. Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee in Jesus' lifetime, had thrown a dinner party in which, in a lustful lapse in judgment, he accidentally promised a young woman that he would behead Jesus' cousin and close friend, John the Baptist.
The young woman's mom was having an affair with Herod, and John the Baptist had been calling them out for this sin, and beheading John would get rid of the problem by silencing him. Jesus was informed of that tragedy just before this passage, possibly to avoid drawing similar scrutiny, but certainly to be by himself, to mourn and to pray for his friend. Jesus flees for the time being to what Matthew describes as a desolate place, a wilderness, if you will. But poor Jesus, as he gets in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to go be by himself for some much-needed R&R, a crowd makes a plan to meet him at his destination. Verse 21 tells us there were 5,000 men who'd received the message to gather there besides women and children. John, in his memory of the event, says there were actually so many men there that they could make an army, and they actually banded together and tried to make Jesus their king and general. Now, what would you or I do if we showed up on the shore that day looking for some time alone in the wake of devastating news and we saw this giant crowd? I personally would have taken one look and said, nope, everybody back in the boat. We'll just keep looking around. I mean, this is ancient Palestine we're talking about, right? He's not trying to dock somewhere in Manhattan and not find anybody, right? There are places you can go. But look with me at verse 14 for how Jesus responds in his weariness. When Jesus shows up, the text tells us that he had compassion on them. The verb "had compassion" literally means to be moved in one's bowels. Right? Jesus' innermost parts were stirred as he looks out upon this crowd. Compassion, pity, sympathy, these are our closest English equivalent words for Jesus' emotion, but none of them grasp the gut-level response of the Greek turn of phrase. Right? We usually associate having a gut feeling. In our culture, we usually associate having a gut feeling with intuition. Right? It's unexplainable why we feel a certain way, but that feeling is persistent. It can't even be reasoned with. Gut instinct anxiety, for example, cannot be explained away. We feel some course of action or some person is not to be trusted. It's going to turn out bad for us. And you can't present enough evidence to the contrary that would make you feel any other way. It's embedded in a place that we cannot reach, almost as if it arises from the core of who we are. Jesus' unyielding, gut-level emotion in the face of human need is compassion. Jesus' response is loving the unlovely and the helpless. That's what arises from within himself. Jesus' heart goes out to these people. And this isn't a one-off. Matthew uses the same verb in chapter 9 to describe Jesus' response to a similar crowd of sick and helpless, sinful people. He writes there, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion, there's that word again, for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looks at the brokenness of our world, he does so as a shepherd looking out upon lost, mistreated sheep. Compassion is God's response at every turn of the story of Scripture. God's compassion replaces, Adam and Eve's fig leaves with pelts, with animal skins. It puts a rainbow in our sky. It rescues Samson from his hubris. It rains bread from heaven for a hungry people, and it provides a meal and a nap for a weary prophet like Elijah. Compassion brings Jesus to tears over the death of his friend Lazarus, even though moments later he's going to raise him from the dead. This gentle and lowly heart is why, later in our story, even when it seems prudent to send people away, Jesus replies in verse 16, "They need not go away." They have come to the right place. They've done what sheep should do. They've looked for a shepherd to take care of them. And Jesus cannot find it within himself. He does not have the reflex to turn them away. Their neediness compels him to forget his own welfare and spend his planned time away with this crowd instead, moving from person to person, healing disease and heartbreak after heartbreak. And most importantly, this same compassion would later lead Jesus to meet humanity's greatest need on the cross and in the empty tomb. We were dead in our sin, but Jesus made us alive by dying in our place. Here, before the 5,000, pity heals, and at Calvary, pity sacrifices. For the joy that was set before him, states Hebrews 12, Jesus endured the cross. This is how motivated Jesus was. In his compassionate love, it took him to the very end for these sinners and sufferers that he joyfully rescued us from our own rebellion against him by dying in our place, paying the ultimate price. This brings us to our first answer to our big question this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? He is compassionate despite the cost to himself. He is compassionate despite the cost to himself. Whether it's foregoing a retreat of solitude or his very life, Jesus responds to our neediness by throwing the only pity party you or I would hope to attend. When I was little, probably 3 or 4 years old, I discovered how doorknobs worked in my house. If you have young children, you know how this goes. Apparently, I don't remember this. Of course, this is narrated from my mother. I'll trust that she was reliable in narrating. I became obsessed with barging into my parents' room unexpectedly on purpose. Like, it just would happen regularly. For parents who are going through this seismic shift in your home, you know, likely know how difficult it is to teach your kids to knock before entering a room. It was no different in my childhood home. My parents told me countless times to knock before just barging into a room, but I, you know, was strong-willed as a child and didn't listen. So eventually my parents got the idea that we would just lock our door and then he'd have to knock and then we'll get into a routine that way. But I did not get that message. Unfortunately, before I could understand that, I became very ill late one evening from a stomach bug that brought back up some of my dinner. At that moment, I did what most kids would do, right? I crawled out of bed, weakly ambled over to my parents' room, seeking their help. When I got there, I reached up, as was my custom, to barge in to the door. And what did I find there but a locked doorknob? Now, at 33, you know, as a 33-year-old man, I know what the next most logical thing to do in that moment would be. It's to call out for my parents, to tell them, you know, hey, I need help. But that is not what 3-year-old me decided to do. I concluded that I had finally done it, right? My parents had barred me from the room, and now I was on my own to fend for myself. They told me countless times to knock, and because I hadn't listened, they locked me out entirely. Right? I went back to my room, defeated but determined. I found the extra sheets in my dresser, laid them atop my soiled bed. When I became ill again, I repeated the process using my blanket, and then again from some towels in the bathroom. When my parents awoke the next morning, I'll just let you imagine what they saw when they came into my room. A sandwich pile of my own sickness. Friends, here's the point that I'm making this morning, right? God's door is not locked to you, right? Sometimes we think that if we go and knock and he's not responding and we just think, you know what, it's too much, I'm bothering him. He has a plan. You know, he doesn't care about this. He's just getting everything to where it needs to go. Even if he does care and is working everything out, he's kind of distant right now. He's just got to stick to the plan. And honestly, he doesn't care about what I'm going through. That bad prognosis, the layoff at work, the nap your kid continues to skip, right? The sixth rejected house offer, kids, the swim time that you can't seem to shave this summer, right? They're all whispering to you that God doesn't care about you and your problems. Sometimes we suffer from our own sin and its consequences, that habitual sin, the anger, the lust, the gossip. We hear the accusations of Satan. You've done it one too many times. And it's not getting any better. God's given up on you. the cynicism starts to creep in with these lies, but the healing for these 5,000, the 12 baskets full of leftover bread and a blood-stained cross, they tell a very different story about God's compassion. When we suffer, when we face difficulties in this life, whether they're a product of our faithfulness to Jesus, as is the case for a hungry and diseased 5,000, or they're the consequence of our sin that needs a cross. Either way, Jesus has compassion on us. If we are tempted to wonder if God cares about our broken world, the cross is all the proof that we need that he definitely does. He literally has skin in the game. So Hope Presbyterian Church, here's my question to you this morning. Will you knock on your Father's door? Right? This is where the rubber meets the road with compassion, with the compassion of Jesus. These 5,000 people knew the truth, and they chased down Jesus' boat because of it. Will you do the same thing on your knees? I think that's the equivalent, right? Is God some indifferent puppet master, or is he a compassionate father with a gut full of love? Is it up to you to control all of life's obstacles, or can you rest in the grace of God's refinement? I would argue that your prayer life will tell the tale here, and it will liberate you if you'll entrust yourself to your Father, or it'll enslave you to your abilities. Christian, don't believe the lies. Don't believe them. Jesus has compassion. Now, we do have a lingering issue, though, right? Don't we? What about today? What about today? Yes, we have the compassion of the cross in the past, and therefore, you know, I can trust in the present. But what, if anything, is God actually doing about your suffering right now? After all, I'm sure there are those among us who are very thankful for God's pity, right? But pity alone, even pity that reconciled us to God himself, might not seem a sufficient response in the face of whatever pain you're going through today. Right? Something really terrible. And you're like, I mean, that's nice that he feels bad for me, but like, he's just kicked up in heaven. He's done all the work and now I just have to do this. What's he up to? I actually think that's a fair critique. Allow me one more point to address it. Look at me at verse 15. Once the disciples get a sense that the evening is getting away from them, they inform Jesus that he needs to start turning people away so they can find dinner. They sense the large needs of this crowd and do their best to meet them with their limited abilities. They want to let everyone have time to fend for themselves instead of going hungry. Now, I will say this, it's a somewhat sensible solution on the surface, but the biggest towns in the area, Gennesaret, Capernaum, Bethsaida, they're no more than 2,000 to 3,000 people each. If even a fraction of these folks are from out of town, there's probably not enough food in the entire area to like feed the crowd that Jesus has drawn here. Some of these folks are going to go without. But Jesus refused to send the people away anyway, so the point is moot. Look with me at verse 16. I was having a conversation with one of my students last semester about whether Jesus has a sense of humor, and a verse like this makes me think that he does. Jesus looks at his already struggling disciples who are panicking, like, we got to send these people away, and he just says, you give them something to eat, right? Like, you guys got it. I believe in you, you know? Given their response, I really don't think Jesus tips his hand here about the fact that he's going to come along and do something miraculous. They at least think he's being serious enough that they need to make an effort to scrounge something up. John tells us in his account by essentially borrowing 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish from a little boy. But this means Jesus seriously looks these disciples in the eye and says to them, without a hint of irony, why don't y'all just feed them? Why don't you just feed them? Feels like Jesus is doing a bit here. But he's doing it all to teach them something profound. Look at me at verse 17. Jesus gets them to go and find this little meal for one, of coarse bread and a couple fish, likely preserved in salt, and gets them to actually present it to him as their best effort. The disciples are a little embarrassed to even say what they've come up with. They know it's not enough by the adverb that they use to describe it. We have only 2 or 5 loaves here and 2 fish. two measly fish and some bread. But best effort after best effort is coming up way short for these guys. But Jesus doesn't put them down. They've done as he's asked. They've gotten what they can to feed the crowd. However useless that effort may have been, they make the effort. And how does Jesus respond in verse 18? And he said, "Bring them here to me." The rest of the episode unfolds with these means that the disciples brought, and only those means. Jesus does precisely what every head of household would have done in the ancient Jewish meal ritual in the first century. He tells the children to sit, lifts the bread to heaven, and prays for it. He then distributes out the bread to the disciples to give to the crowd. And look with me at verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Jesus uses this little obedience of his disciples to bring abundant life to a crowd that otherwise would have wasted away. He could have done it the way God did it in the Old Testament, like we just read this morning in Exodus 16. He could have rained bread from heaven to meet the need, but he didn't. In this passage, he chose this way to meet an overwhelming need. He chose his people in all their ineptitude, in all their frailty, in all their disbelief. He chose this way. Now, I would argue God still does this. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, when he was writing that letter, the church in Corinth had begun to believe that there were some Christians that were more important than other Christians, and that particularly that the Christian life could even be a solo act. Those who believed themselves more spiritually gifted than the others began looking down at their brothers and sisters as disposable, as dispensable. Paul reminds them that we're all in this together, and every member of Christ's church is integral to his mission as his hands and feet. From chapter 12, I quote, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." And listen to this part, especially. "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." What's God done for any of us lately in the midst of our pain? He's given us one another. That's what he's doing. He's giving us each other. This brings us to our second and final answer to our question this morning. How does God respond to our neediness and suffering? He is compassionate despite the cost to himself, and he is using us despite our uselessness. He is using us despite our uselessness. And if the 12 baskets are any indication, he's doing it mightily. When I was an RUF intern at Indiana University, my first fall there, I'm 22 years old, my mom had developed breast cancer and actually passed away. I was incredibly disappointed. That was actually the second of my two parents. So my dad had passed when I was 12, my mom when I'm 22. And I'm just like, you know what? I'm struggling to believe that like the compassion is there. You know, I show up every week. We would have this this prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings between my pastor, the assistant pastor at the church I was going to, and then me and my co-intern. I showed up. I remember distinctly showing up the week after my mother's funeral, just waltzing in. You know, I'm sitting there quietly and everyone's kind of looking at me and they're like, "How you doing?" I'm like, "Not good, not good. I'm gonna be real with you guys. I'm here this morning because I think it's what I'm supposed to be doing, but not because I actually think God is gonna listen to a single thing that we say today. Like, I just gotta be real with you. I don't think he's listening. I don't think he cares. I think he has a plan and I'm sure it's all gonna work out. I have heard Romans 8:28 a million times. I know that he has a plan. It's gonna work out. The cross is evidence of that. I believe that. I gotta be honest, in the meantime, I think he's basically just gonna make my life miserable, right? And then at the end, it's all gonna work out, right? And that's as much as I can say about God. And I'll never forget this. Chris Manley, who was the assistant pastor, walked over to me before I'd even really finished. And he came over and he just like gave me a big hug. So I'm standing there like this. Gives me a big hug. And he goes, "I'm going to pray for you now." I go, "Okay." And he prays. And I remember this prayer. He said, "Lord, Nick does not think that you care about him. He doesn't believe that you do. But here's what I also know, that you're hugging him right now through me. What are we, in the face of great pain and suffering in our world? We are God's instruments, chosen by him to be there, to walk alongside one another, and to show that Jesus does care, that he is with us, right? That we are his hands and feet. God can do abundant things through very meager efforts. What does that mean practically for you this morning? Two things as I close. First, if you're in the midst of suffering, part of God's chosen means to minister to your need is asking your brothers and sisters for help. He could use them the same way he uses his disciples to feed a multitude. Now, if you're wired anything like me, that's a terrifying prospect, what I'm inviting you to this morning. I don't like to feel powerless. I don't like to ask people for help. Right? Asking for help is about the most humbling, powerless thing you can do. What if they say no? And now not only do I feel powerless, but I also feel like nobody likes me. Right? I feel unloved. It's a risk for sure. But can I grease the wheels a bit for you this morning, Hope? You are part of a very generous church. Right? Your pastor hosts spirit tasting nights in his home just to create conversation and befriend people in an environment where he's not the expert, right? One of your elders and his wife asked me regularly if they can host anything, probably once a month. Can I help with anything? Even offered to watch our kids so that we could have a night together, an evening out, me and Maddie, my wife. And this is in addition to the financial support our ministry gets from this church, its members. You guys are supporting all these things, Amachi in Lexington. Your band plays a song and you won't stop talking to each other because you love each other this much, right? I'm telling you, if you'll brave it just a little, there's all the evidence in the world that people here care, want to care because Jesus has cared for them. They want to be his hands and feet, right? Sufferers here this morning, it is your job to let them help. I will say, you might think but nobody can, Nick. What I'm going through, it's like what you said, like nobody's going to be able to fix it. And I would just say they may not be able to fix it, but they can be with you in it. As Ted Lasso wisely says, there's only one thing worse than being sad, and it's being sad and being alone. Secondly, the other thing this means is that God can use you to heal someone else's pain. Yes, every member of this church under the sound of my voice has something to contribute. Without exception, you may not be able to say just the right thing in the midst of someone suffering. In fact, it's better most often that you not try, right? You may have little in the way of material possessions to pay someone's bill or to watch their kids while they take a nap, right? But if you've got arms, you can give a hug. If you've got eyes, you can look into someone's pain. You can show up and care just like Jesus does for this crowd, like he did on the cross for all of us. And it's our little obediences that God can use. Consider this an invitation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you. For your compassion for us, that you meet our needs, but also that you are not indifferent to the pain and suffering in our world, that you came and endured it yourself on our behalf, and now you are making all things new. Lord, we trust that. And in the meantime, with the things that we are still suffering, Lord, thank you for bringing your people together. Thank you for meeting our needs through your hands and feet still on this earth. Lord, thank you for hugging us, for weeping with us through your body. Thank you for that gift and orchestrating it through the power of the cross and the grace that you've given us. Lord, I do pray that you would bless this church as it continues to do that work in the world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.